Good evening, everyone. So tonight we are looking again back at 1 Corinthians 13. We are continuing in our look in the evening through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've sort of paused here in chapter 13 to do similar things as we did a number of years ago in the morning, looking at this sort of love chapter in more detail. And this evening, we're going to be looking, I'll be reading 4 through 8, but we're particularly looking at the issue of love and evil. Paul has a number of things to say here near the end, that in verse 6, that love does not, or rather at the end of verse 5, that love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We'll be looking particularly at those sections of this passage, but again, we'll be reading the whole of it. Before we do that tonight, let's look again to the Lord our God in prayer. Father and our God, again, Father, we come before you and praise you and thank you for this evening, the gift of gathering together as your children in worship and praise, in the opportunity that we have to come before you in prayer and to receive from you, O Lord, the things that we most desperately need. Lord, we pray tonight that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us and direct us in your truth, that you would cause your word to bear fruit in our lives, even as we go forth this week and seek to put the kind of love we see in this chapter, the kind of love we see in your Son, Jesus Christ, into practice in our own lives. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not evil. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. In addition to the things that Paul is looking at here, how we are to act toward other people, that we are to be patient with them, kind to them, not envy the things that God has given them, that we are not to put ourselves on parade or be puffed up, that we're not to behave rudely to others, not to seek our own, not to be provoked. Paul here shifts, in a sense, from the things that we are, how we respond to others, in a sense of how that love comes out of us and how we demonstrate it to others. And he turns to the issue of how we respond to others in the midst of perhaps what maybe just what he describes as evil. How does love respond to evil? It's an important question because it is an often enough occurrence. Every day we're going to be surrounded by sinners, maybe redeemed sinners, maybe unredeemed sinners, and they are going to interact with us, and we are going to face evil, or it's a broader category, iniquity. We're going to face the sins of other people. How do we respond to that? How do we deal with that? Or better, the question that Paul is seeking to answer is, how would love respond to evil? How does love respond in the face of sin and iniquity? I want us to consider, first of all, just what he actually says, because this provides us with some instruction in a way in which perhaps just the English translations alone sometimes do not. First of all, again, at the end of verse 5, Paul says that love thinks no evil. When I read that, it conjures up in my mind that little picture of the three monkeys, you know, with the eyes covered, the ears covered, and the mouth covered. And perhaps there's the fourth monkey who didn't show up for the picture, who is covering his brain or something. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, and think no evil. It seems that this is the sort of fourth category, and Paul is bringing it forward. But in fact, the word that Paul uses, think, is not so much about our imaginations or what even goes on in our mind so much as it is mathematical language. Really what Paul is saying here is that love does not calculate evil. It's not saying that love is not calculating, which is true enough, but rather that when we experience evil, the evils of other peoples, their sins against us, and the things that they do, or maybe in the things that they leave undone, that love refuses to make a list of those sins. Love does not reckon, does not keep a reckoning of those sins. There's no register, there's no ledger in our hearts, or there ought not to be, of the sins that others have committed against us. We don't make that list, we ought not to check it twice. Love thinks or reckons no evil, or we could put it positively, could we not? Love is willing to forgive. This is the response that love has towards evil. It is willing to forgive. The other thing that Paul says here in verse 6 is two sides of the same coin. We'll come back to the second half a little bit later on. But let's just consider the first half. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Here Paul is perhaps thinking about the activity that so often happens in the broader world, where the world looks at what the Bible says is sinful and declares the exact opposite. No, those behaviors, those actions, those thoughts or words, those are not sinful. Those are good. It rejoices in iniquity. Probably not, again, always iniquity as it is recognized as iniquity or sin. The world is not rejoicing in no-fault divorce, for instance, because they know that no-fault divorce is a sin, and they rejoice in the idea of sort of thumbing their noses at God. They rejoice in things like that because they refuse to acknowledge the category of sin at all. And when their minds have been opened up that there is no objective standard for right and wrong, there is no objective standard in God's law, then necessarily they are going to begin to rejoice in the very things that God says we must not do. Paul says that love is not like that. Again, positively, he says, love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices, and even by extension, love rejoices in what is good. Love seeks to understand all of life through the law of God. It doesn't allow the loving person, we could say, love was being personified here, but the loving person is not going to say, I get to choose what is right or wrong. I get to choose what I rejoice in. The loving person looks to the law of God and says, what is it that God says about these behaviors? And receives those commands as truth, so that it does not rejoice in what is sinful, intentionally or otherwise, but rejoices in the Word of God and the will of God and the love of God and the truth of God. We've seen, just as we've seen these other instances, we see a reflection of what Paul is saying here back in the rest of the book of Corinthians. In fact, they've had two somewhat interesting contrary reactions to sin in their midst. We have, on the one hand, the under-reaction. They're rejoicing in evil or in unrighteousness. Remember that there was an individual in their midst who was committing adultery. He was living with his mother-in-law, his father's wife. And the people in Corinth, the church, were unwilling to deal with that sin. And in fact, Paul says that they rejoiced. Maybe they rejoiced for a number of reasons. Maybe they thought they were good reasons. Well, at least he's coming to church, right? At least he's hearing the gospel. Perhaps maybe someday when the pastor gets around to preaching through 1 Corinthians or something, he'll realize that what he's doing is wrong and he'll repent, and at least he's here. Let's wait and let the Lord do his work, but let's rejoice in the fact that he's here. That's maybe the best face you could possibly put on it. Much more likely, they were rejoicing in their freedom, what they thought was their freedom in Christ, that the Old Testament laws had passed away. That just like the food laws, which the Lord changed, that declared all food to be clean, so too perhaps they thought that Jesus looked back into those Old Testament sexual laws and said, well, none of those really matter anymore either. They were rejoicing in the great freedom that they had and what this man had. And by doing that, they ignored his sin. They rejoiced in his iniquity by ignoring the reality of what he was doing. He was sinning against God. And as they ignored it, they allowed it to grow and fester. Maybe it wouldn't infect anyone else with that particular sin. But sin, if it was like a disease, has this amazing capacity to jump from person to person and change its nature entirely. As we see someone else getting away with their pet sin, we think, well, shouldn't I be allowed to get away with mine? If the church is willing to rejoice over this man's iniquities, then shouldn't the church rejoice over mine as well? And Paul had told them back in that section that it was necessary to confront this man. For the sake of the gospel, for the name of Jesus Christ, they must not rejoice in his iniquity. That was the underreaction, but there was another reaction, which is the overreaction. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, there was the individual who was bringing a brother before the secular courts, before the judges of their day there in Corinth, underneath a lawsuit. They had brought their brother to the court to receive justice, but not the Lord's justice, where competent men, not perfect men, but at least competent men in the gospel and by the grace of God, could have stood in judgment over the issue and determined what was right. This individual goes and takes their brother before the secular magistrate. Perhaps you'll recall, as we were looking back at that in 1 Corinthians 6, that the law courts were the recourse of the wealthy. Poor people did not normally take someone else to court. Usually it was the wealthy taking the poor to court. They could buy justice. But even then, it is an example of an overreaction against the sins of another. Again, let's put the best face we can on it. The individual is seeking justice against the iniquities of someone else. It probably was much more mundane than that, but let's just give them the benefit of the doubt for a moment. And so he takes them toward a secular court to seek justice against those iniquities. But Paul says that the very idea, the very fact that you take a believer before unbelievers is already an utter failure of their love on the one hand, but certainly of their congregation living together in love on the other. Remember, Paul asks them and the individual by extension, why not rather just accept wrong? Or, to put it a different way, why not merely choose to love this man enough not to reckon whatever you think he's done against you? Why not just be wrong? Why not rather accept it rather than thinking that unbelievers are going to be able to provide true and real justice? If you feel that you have to take your fellow believer before unbelievers to get justice, is what you get worth what you will lose? Actually, the far better thing to do, or or perhaps a better way to put it, the thing that ought to be, in a sense, added even to what Paul is saying, and I think this is certainly what he means, not merely why not just accept wrong, but why not be willing, even in the midst of that, to forgive? Why not be willing to allow love to cover over even the multitude of sins that others do against us? Rather than keep that ledger that lists every sin of every person done against you, why not be willing to go through with the thick Sharpie, the big thick Sharpie, and just write through them, mark through them one after another. I refuse to reckon these. I refuse to hold on to these. Now, of course, this is what Paul is encouraging them to do, but we see this, do we not, in the life of Jesus Christ. Not one time did Jesus rejoice in unrighteousness. He was a happy man. He rejoiced often, but he never rejoiced in unrighteousness. Maybe it's a helpful reminder to us that Paul here, neither Jesus, is against rejoicing, is against being happy. But rather we are to be rejoicing in goodness and truth. And Jesus was one who rejoiced in those things, but did not rejoice in sin. He called out sin for what it is. He called out the sin and the woman at the well when he was there. He didn't rub her nose in it. He didn't try to pretend, although he was, certainly, but he didn't demonstrate how much holier than she he was. He merely made sure that she was aware that he knew her sin. With the Pharisees, he actually goes much further, calling them things like snakes and vipers, telling his disciples to beware of their leaven, stay far, far away from it. He called sin out for what it was, and he called sinners out for what sinners did. He didn't rejoice in unrighteousness. He rejoiced in the truth, and he rejoiced in loving confrontation, a willingness to come alongside those and rejoice enough in the truth to want them to come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was not one to rejoice in unrighteousness. But of course, neither did Jesus come to take an inventory of our sins so that he could use them against us. What did he say to the woman in the Gospel of John who was caught in adultery? I have nothing against you. Now, he said that, of course, certainly because there was a repentant response from this woman. There is no forgiveness without repentance, but where there is repentance, there is absolute forgiveness. There is willingness to forgive. Even as he does point out sin, he also points out why he came. He came so that our sins might be forgiven us. He pointed out sin, but he pointed the way to salvation. He was not willing to come and catalog them. He didn't come like the sort of inspector from out of town, again, with that ledger in hand and just sort of shake his head every time the disciples did something and just write it down. You ever had one of those kind of inspections at work or at school or other places? The guy is standing there and he's just walking behind you, and everything he sees, he just sort of shakes his head and writes down in that book. That is not what Jesus came to do. I mean, he wouldn't have needed to come to do that anyway. He knows them all. He didn't come to take an inventory of our sin. He came that we might be forgiven for those sins. And he did this is even more important, perhaps, he did this all the while being sorely treated by sinners. He came and our sins compounded against our God because he was here in the flesh and his own people rejected him. And eventually the Romans crucified him. And even in the midst of all of that, what does he say on the cross? Forgive them. They don't realize. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He turned the other cheek. He was willing to walk the second mile. He was willing again and again to repay evil for good. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He went willingly to the cross, which was the most unfair and unjust act committed against anyone. My friends, he did all of these things that our sins might be put away. He did them that we might be forgiven. He did them that we might know what it feels like to have someone, on the one hand, be willing to come alongside and lovingly confront us because of our sins. We need that. We needed that in order to come to Christ. We needed to realize that we are sinners. But then he stands there, the same Jesus Christ who says, "You are sinners, your sins condemn you before God." He also says, "But if you come to me, I will take that burden upon myself. I will go to the cross in your place. I will die that you may live." This is the marvelous love of Jesus Christ that reckons not our sins against him, that refuses to rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth of who he is and what he has come to do. So how do we learn to love this way? Well, the most important thing, or at least the beginning thing, I'll put it that way, is to be reminded that we cannot love this way unless Jesus first pours this love into us. There's a reason why the world laughs at many of the teachings of Jesus. I remember hearing someone say, I think it was a comedian at some point, joking. This was decades ago, before I was a Christian, but I remember hearing it, and it's still in my head, that laughing at the idea that the meek will inherit the earth. I said, "Well, we'll just take it back from them. They're meek, right? I mean, turn the other cheek. Try that on the playground when you're, 10 years old, right?" We know the difficulty involved in the teachings that Jesus is giving, because they're not natural. Well, they're not natural to our sinful state. Who is going to protect me if I won't protect me? And if I can't protect me, isn't there someone standing over there with guns who will protect me? And behind them, there's an entire legal system, and they'll protect me. And there are people living in a city, whichever direction it might be that way, I think, in Washington, and they'll protect me. And Jesus is saying, well, if anyone's really going to protect you, it's going to be me. And do not expect in the midst of all of that that you will not face any difficulties. This is the kind of love that the world merely just cannot understand. And we cannot understand the commands that Jesus is giving and the instruction that Paul is giving here. We cannot understand them unless we know Jesus Christ. That love has to first be poured into us. We have to see Jesus as being more valuable than the security and the earthly justice that we might otherwise seek. We can't understand this love unless Jesus first pours it into us. But doesn't that also mean that we cannot expect this kind of love from the world? The world is not going to love us back this way. The world loves lists of evils and wrongs done against one another. I'm not necessarily saying in all circumstances it's a bad thing. I don't know why I immediately go to this one, but I like the idea that there is a sex offender registry. Living in the world, a fallen world, I would rather live in a world that had something like that than a civil magistrate that was willing to say, "Well, we'll just let love cover these sins." I think there ought to be justice, and I like the fact that there is that justice. But that also means that the world is not going to love us this way. The world is not going to love us back in the same way we are called to love them. We are called to reckon no evil And so when others sin against you, we are called to be willing to forgive them, to be willing to overlook those sins, even in the face of the reality that they may not be, almost certainly will not be willing to forgive us for our sins against them. We are told that we are not to rejoice in iniquity, but the world is going to continue to do that. Until the day Jesus returns, the world we live in is going to continue to rejoice in some form or other of iniquity. We cannot expect this from the world, even though we are called to be salt and light in that world, loving this way. And ultimately, the reason that is because this love, the love that Paul is commanding us to have in us, this love demands a total abandonment of the way this world operates and works, of the values of this world. No one will ever abandon this life until he has a taste of the life to come. Why would you abandon the meager and flawed and purchasable justice of this world? Why would you ever abandon that until you have a taste for the perfect and the pure and the eternal justice of God? That God is willing to swallow up His justice where I am concerned with His mercy and His grace. That there is a greater justice. There is a more magnificent way. Why would we ever give up the systems of this world until we come to realize that there is something better that God is holding out to replace it with? We have to taste and see that the Lord is good. That He holds us in His hands. And that all things are under His loving sovereignty. He holds us in His hands. That's why we can allow love to cover the sins even of unbelievers as they commit them against us. He holds us in His hands. That's why we can go to our brothers and sisters and lovingly confront them with their sins. All things are under His sovereign control. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter what you do, the world is going to be against you. Because even if you don't live that way, even if you don't demonstrate that publicly, the reality is you don't belong to this world. You belong to Jesus Christ. And eventually, the reality of that is going to be made manifest in some way or another. If He longs for you to experience, for your good and for His glory, persecution in this world, run from it, hide from it, it will not matter, it'll find you because God is sovereign. But He holds you in His hand. So you can go, I don't want to say fearlessly, but you can go obediently into the midst of any situation, knowing that God is with you, that God loves you. We need to be willing to abandon the values and the systems of this world to live for Christ and to love Him. My friends, what we really need to do is to rejoice in the truth. Isn't that what Paul is saying that love does? It doesn't do these things. It doesn't reckon evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But it does rejoice in what is true. We need to rejoice in the reality that the truth that we are sinners. Each of us is a sinner. Sinners redeemed by grace. We are forgiven. You can't separate those. Unless you're a sinner, there's no need for forgiveness. There's a story, isn't there, about the Pharisee who loved himself and stood in the temple and said great things about him, and I'm so glad I'm not like that person. And then there was that person, the tax collector, who said, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. One walked away a sinner, even though he refused to believe it, and the other walked away justified. I'm not saying we rejoice in the truth that we're sinners, full stop with a period, that we rejoice and continue to rejoice in the reality of that sin, but we rejoice in the truth that God saved us from our sin, that we are forgiven. Rejoice in the truth that we are a family that is knit together by love, knit together by God with these bonds of love. And that part of the way those bonds work themselves out is our willingness to go to one another, come alongside one another lovingly. I can't stress the adjective enough, that we lovingly, it's an adverb, lovingly restore one another. We lovingly confront one another. But that means we also have to rejoice in the truth that nothing transforms like grace and love. Nothing transforms sinners into redeemed sinners besides grace and love. That's why we're here this evening. Because the grace and the love of our God has poured out into us, has transformed us. And there's no difference in all the remaining steps of our Christian life. Nothing transforms us. Nothing transforms each other as a body of believers. Nothing transforms like grace and love. But again, we then have to remember and believe and rejoice in the truth that loving confrontation is loving. That it is love in action. I love you too much to rejoice in your sin. I love you too much to leave you in that. I love you too much to ignore it and walk away. I am willing to walk away from the evil that others do to me, but I'm not willing to allow you to walk away from the evil that you're doing before God. We need to rejoice in the truth, but that also means that we need to rejoice in the gospel. That even though our every sin and everyone else's every sin is against the absolute holiness of a just and a righteous God, He's willing to forgive. He's willing to overlook, to blot out with the blood of Christ the reality of our sins against Him. He is willing to restore us. He's willing to point out our sins to us. And when we repent, when we come to Him, when we seek forgiveness from Him, He is willing to pour that out. He does. That's our story. We're here tonight as confessing Christians. It is our story that we are forgiven. Should we not be willing to forgive others? Should we not seek that same forgiveness for others? My friends, we have no need to flee from the evil that is done to us by our brothers and sisters. And we have no need to attack our brothers and sisters. We have no need to rejoice in what they're doing and pretend it's not happening. And we have no need to bring them before secular judges to get justice for them or from them. Now, what Paul is reminding us that what we need as a congregation together, we need to love one another. To love one another even as Jesus loves us. To rejoice in the truth, to bear with one another, and to seek to use all the means that God has established that we might be built up together in that truth. We must not reckon evil. We must not rejoice in iniquity. But we are called, brothers and sisters, to rejoice in the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You tonight. We thank You for, again, for these truths, even difficult truths. We confess, Lord, so often we do seek justice for ourselves. We are so often willing to overlook our own sins, but reckon up the sins of others against us. We are so quick, O Lord, to rejoice when iniquity seems to go unpunished. If for no other reason, our hope that our own iniquity might go unpunished. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would transform us by your grace and your love, that you would work your truth, your covenant faithfulness into us. Transform us, Lord, and help us to be agents as we seek to transform, to be the agents of your transformation in one another's lives. We ask that you would do these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.